The ancients, and it's interesting, it's almost uniform and complete in the record of the ancient commentaries. The old, I'm talking about the pre-Reformation and the Reformation men, they all felt that Moses wrote this. And I think that's a very interesting thought, that Moses wrote this perhaps initially for the struggling children of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a literal Job, and there was, but the actual record of his life and the whole concept, either Job wrote it or Moses wrote it under inspiration about a man in the past that God through inspiration. And you say, is that possible? Of course, all the Bible is supernaturally, as we covered 18 or 19 weeks ago, supernaturally given by God so that the writers were given information they could not have possibly known. Who was around when the earth was created except for Jesus Christ, God the Son? Nobody to take records. And so Moses learned directly from the Spirit of God and wrote down those events. So it wouldn't be unusual if he also wrote down this book, or perhaps Job himself wrote it. However, we're not sure when Job lived because he's so ancient. Job is living in the time of the nomadic Bedouin people. He's living in the time of what's called patriarchal families, where he was kind of like the priest for his extended family. There's no word of the Jews at all, so it's probably contemporary or prior to Abraham. Also, and we aren't going to go into this part of the book, but this book is just a wealth of scientific, especially high up in the 30s. It talks about the rotation of the earth. It talks about geology, oceanography, astronomy, hydrology, which is the water cycle. It talks about the actual rotation of the earth on its axis. It talks about the ice ages. Job could have lived not too much after the flood because it talks about great seas of frozen water. Now, do you know of any seas of frozen water in the Middle East? There are none. And so if Job was from the Arabian Peninsula, it could be that the ice was still coming down over what is modern-day Turkey and Russia as much as just 5,000 years ago, which would have been right after the flood. But whatever, this is a fantastic book scientifically. It talks about probably two different kinds of dinosaurs. The behemoth and the leviathan, both were, probably one was the Allosaurus or Brontosaurus, whatever, they renamed that one. You know, the scientists change all the time. But, you know, the great big long one with the long skinny neck that, you know, ate the top of trees in Jurassic Park, that one. That one is talked about where the earth thunders when it takes steps and when it goes into the water and when it can eat the treetops. That sounds just like a dinosaur. And the leviathan sounds like a giant reptilian type of... Remember, reptiles grow larger every year they live. That's why the longer you let them grow, the alligators and crocodiles get bigger every year. That's why they let them go in those farms down in the south so they get more purses out of them. But during the flood time, or pre-flood, when the earth was like a big greenhouse, those things just grew bigger every year of their life, and they had endless supplies of food and hardly any predators. So Job extends all the way back to, he's somewhere between Noah and Abraham, probably. But let's go into what the book is about theologically and not talk about the scientific or historical things. Let's get the message of the book. The theme of this book and the title of this lesson is The God Who Is Enough. And if you forget everything else that I say about Job, that's what I'd like you to remember, that Job is all about revealing to us the God who is enough. And I'll explain that in just a moment. As long as mankind has existed, there has been suffering. Because of sin in the world, some suffering is understandable. But what about the innocents, the saints? As in every year, there are 17 million people who starve to death on this planet. That comes to 60,000 people each day, and the vast majority are children. And I mean little children. Why do they likewise suffer? And I mean, that's a constant question. And we, as believers, have to answer it. Let us look at Job's saga of suffering and from it discern a portrait of patience. This portrait is only discernible when we see the secret of suffering through God's great sovereignty. God is revealed through four of his divine names in this book. One of these names provides the key to our understanding of suffering. Now, there are 216 different names of God in the Old Testament, 190 in the New. By God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are in the Bible no less than 406 different names, titles, and designations of God. And by that I mean Jesus is called the Lord Jesus Christ. Those would be three different names. He's also called the Anointed One. He's called that child by the writer of the book of Acts. There are a lot of different, he's called the Prince of Peace. He's called the, you know, there's so many different names for him. And in Revelation, there are many of them. Altogether, over 400 in the Bible. What's amazing is, in this book, God is revealed by one of these names, and it's the key to our understanding of suffering. And that name is his name, El Shaddai, the God who is enough, or the Almighty God, or the All-Sufficient One. There are 84 uses of this word in Scripture, and of that, 43 of them are here in Job. Isn't that interesting? More than half of all the occurrences of El Shaddai is in this book. And that's a high, you know, concentration, and that's something we should think about. And El Shaddai, if we were to say in the vernacular, just plain means the God who is enough. You say enough for what? Well, enough for whatever we need. I mean, what are you going through? He is the God who is all-sufficient. He is the one who has resources for whatever we're going through. Now, we can relate to suffering. There's suffering in the loss of loved ones as we lose parents or as we lose children, as we lose mates, as we lose friends, fellow workers. Also in the loss of needed things. You suffer and I suffer when we lose a job, when we lose marriage hopes, like it doesn't work out, or dreams that we have, or money, or health, or our home, or security. There are two ways we can react to suffering. An unbiblical way is shock. I mean, you know, people, they say, I'm in shock. That's an unbiblical reaction. Denial, panic, anger, despair, bitterness, resentment. The biblical response to suffering that is presented is that we can have an accepting, submitting, trusting, and growing response to our suffering. We accept it, we submit to what God's going to do, and we grow through it. We can recognize and respond to suffering from one of two perspectives. These will show how we're doing in our growth or whether we have a lack thereof. First of all, we can have a horizontal or human basis of response. And that's characterized by strictly a selfish response, a desire to be in control. And most people don't like it when they're not in control. We want to be satisfied. We want to be pleased. We want things to go our way. We want to say we are in control of our life, you know, the master of our fate. That's the human response. And that shows a real, as the writer of Hebrews says, you are a babe and you have need for milk and not for meat. But there's also a vertical or divine basis for our response, which means we give up our own way for God's way, and we try to see beyond the pain to His greater purposes. And that's what Job did. And we're going to see that in just a minute, because Job, what a classic portrait of how to handle suffering. He heard about everybody getting killed off in his family. So what does he do? He washes himself, he shaves, he changes his clothes, he gets down on his face, and he worships God. That's not usually the first thing we do, right? I mean, I meet people all the time, and I've gone through suffering, and I haven't thought about washing, shaving, changing my clothes, and getting on my face before God. You know, I fall down, and I roll around, I'm all confused and everything else, but that's not usually what I do. He had the right response, and we can learn from it. Now, next, what are three lingering lessons we could learn from Job, who was a seasoned sufferer? In other words, he went through it once, many, many facets. A, we should remember that pleasing God should be our goal in life. Pleasing God. That should be our goal in life, not happiness, comfort, or satisfaction. The goal of our life is not to make it to the end and have no financial woes. It doesn't mean making it to the end healthy. It doesn't mean being satisfied that we have accomplished all this stuff. That's not the goal in life. The goal in life is pleasing God. And that changes our perspective on suffering. Because suffering is one of the tools God uses often. He doesn't use the pleasure tool often. He doesn't use the dump good stuff on us all the time tool. He uses suffering because suffering is refining. And it gets rid of the dross and it gets rid of the selfishness and everything else. This is what Job says in chapter 5, verse 17. If you want to turn there, that's our first reference you can look at. 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Oh, really? A lot of people aren't. I don't like correction. Do you remember being corrected as a child where your parent leaned over you and, you know, told you it was wrong? I didn't appreciate that. But a vertical or a divine response to suffering is happy is the man or the woman or the child whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, of the El Shaddai, of the All-Sufficient One, the God who is enough. For he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he will redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. You ever gotten scourged by someone's tongue? You know, they dressed you up one side, down the other. You can hide in his presence through that suffering. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. As in, How about the destruction of cancer? How about the destruction of Alzheimer's? How about the destruction of whatever? I mean, we can be hid in his presence and not be afraid of destruction. Pleasing God also, and I put down 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or go through the mill and the ringer and through fires, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. When you're going through trial, and I've kind of relived that moment on Tuesday when that person was right in front of my car, and I thought that would have been a definite trial. And I've thought through what would have been the right response to that, and how could God have found me acceptable. B, not only should we learn the lesson of Job of pleasing God, but secondly, following God. Remember the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon said, lean not to your own understanding, don't go your own way. We should not be, by nature, we shouldn't follow our own way, we should be following God. And we follow him through his word, we follow him through starting our day. As someone said, if you start your day in prayer, it's less likely to unravel. And that's really, if you hem it in prayer and start it, and C.T. Studd used to say, if you meet the Lord before dawn, you'll beat the devil all day long. That's a good motto. Following God usually entails losing precious possession and suffering pain for his sake. Remember the Lord said, if you want to keep something, you have to give it up. And if you hold on to it, you lose it. And so we have been taught and ingrained, and our whole society says, go for it, get it, hold it, take your place, fight for your position, demand the raise, you know, and if you don't get it, petition the arbitration board, and just fight for it. And God says that the way to the top is at the bottom, and that's just opposite of everything we're taught. And the Lord says, follow me. Jesus said that whoever will be greatest will be the what? Servant of all. And the way up is down. And that's following God. Let this mind be in you, remember, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Okay, what did Job say? 23. If you want to follow along, I'll read that to you. 8 through 14. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward. I can't perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand. I can't see him. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? God, what are you doing in my life? I don't know what to do. But, verse 10 says, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way I have kept. I have not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, can you say that? Were you ever a camp counselor in a Christian camp? No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bunk. That was the motto. If they didn't get up and read their Bible, they couldn't come to breakfast. And if they didn't get down and spend time with the Lord, they had to stay up even if they were dead tired. No Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bunk. You know what the Bible says? You know what David said? He says, I will not find a place to lay my head until I've found a place for you in my life. Have you ever thought about that? Change our priorities around. The Lord met with God a great while before day. He walked with God all day long. He would often pray into the night. And if Jesus needed to do that, guess what, folks? He was perfect. We're imperfect. How much more do we need to start our day with the Lord, spend the day communing with him, end our day with him? You shouldn't. The first thing should not be reading that paper or listening to the news. Or I have a friend that always has to record Rush, if he's still on TV, I don't even know, but the Rush Limbaugh show. And the very first thing they do in the morning is they get the midnight show and they get on their Stairmaster and they're watching Rush. And I thought, that's really an interesting priority. It really is. And that's the same person I talked to. They don't live in this state, by the way, so you don't think who your friend is has a Stairmaster and likes Rush. They live thousands of miles from here. But you know what? They can never, they always are telling me, I just can't understand the Bible. I just can't memorize. And I thought, you're on your Stairmaster dittoing, you know, all morning. And at night, they've got to set up their VCR so it'll record Rush. And then they have to, on their lunch hour, they've charted their lunch hour so they can be in their car and listening to him. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Why don't you do this? Until you find time in the day to read the Bible, why don't you not eat? And when you collapse, you'll know what your spiritual body is doing too, or your spiritual life. Because we're so attuned to our physical body. Oh, I can't eat that, you know, it doesn't agree with me, or I've got to take my antacids, or I've got to do this, or I can't, you know. And we know so well how to keep our physical body well, and most of us, if we could see the spiritual person that we are, they would be emaciated. We spend so much time painting up and fixing up and doing all this stuff and clothing this clay pot, and we don't even worry about the treasure that's inside. And Job said it. He says, I'm esteeming your word more important. 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and his soul desires even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. In other words, God's totally in control. Here's another verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:4. Paul said that we should accept suffering from God. For verily, when we were with you, Paul said, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, and it came to pass. So we should follow God, even if it's following him through the fire. Thirdly, not only should we be pleasing God and following God, but thirdly, you can write down, and this is simplistic, I know, but we should be trusting God. Trusting God. Listen to what Job said. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And verse 11, and there came unto him all his brethren, his sisters, and they that had been his acquaintances before. They ate bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him. They comforted him over the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And by the way, it really looked hopeless, didn't it? I mean, he lost everything. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his health. He lost all of his children. He lost his wife. I mean, he lost it all. And the Lord gave him back more than his beginning, verse 12 says. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. And, you know, you can have as many as 12. Remember, Elisha was plowing with 12 oxen yoked together. So he had lots of stuff there. And 1,000 she-asses. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the name of his first was Aunt Jemima. And she started a syrup company. Just checking if you're awake. And the name of the second was Keziah. And the third, Kepanak-pooch, and the land of, had no women so fair as the daughters of Job, and her father gave them inheritance. And Job lived 140 years after this, saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. See, Jacob only lived 147 years, and if you notice that people live shorter and shorter, the further in genetically the human race has gone, that's what puts Job back, because he was probably at least 50, 60 when this hit him, because he had grown children, and he lived 140 more years after that. Psalm 119:75 is another reference that you should at least know where it is in your Bible. It says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. If you ever have any trial in life, God is faithful. I mean, he doesn't have any capriciousness. He doesn't come in and just see what'll happen if he clips that off in our life. It's faithfully done. He is a faithful God. Okay, let's look at an overview of the book and kind of get it all into perspective. I'm giving you everything, and so don't worry if it's just too much. I just want to show you everything. There are 5 perspectives. There are 5 different ways we can look at this book. First of all, the first 2 chapters is what theologians call the cosmological view. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's looking at suffering from God's perspective up there in the spiritual realm, the heavenly warfare thing. And what God wants us to do, first of all, is realize that suffering, and if you're suffering, part of the reason, there are 5 reasons this book presents. One of them is that you're on the Lord's army. You're on his side, and there's an enemy out there arrayed against us. And that enemy has great power. Do you know how great Satan's power is? Well, let's look at it in Job chapter 1. And you might want to follow along. And if you've never noted this in your Bible, it's fascinating. Satan's challenge. Remember, Satan challenged God. Job was pulled into all this, boils and ulcers. I mean, did you know there are over 12 symptoms of his skin turned black. His body was covered with ulcers that had maggots in them, and they were filled with dirt. They were running sores. He cried all the time. It was really gross. If you've ever looked at all the things, I had a whole list, and I thought you guys wouldn't be able to eat dessert after this, so I wouldn't read it to you. But if you string together the description, his bones were wasting away. He had skeletal problems. He was having hallucinations. He just says, you know, I saw and the hair stood up, and, you know, he saw these, he had horrible dreams, and he was really awfully afflicted. But that's all because Satan challenged God. Satan said, okay, God, you're so great. Let's hit up Job. You like him, don't you? Let's hit him up. Job had nothing to do with it. He didn't do anything wrong. I mean, other than being a normal sinner like the rest of us. He didn't provoke God or Satan. He just was Job. And Satan challenges God. And that challenge strikes deeply, rapidly, and unexpectedly. And the possibility of recovery seemed hopeless. Number one, Satan has power over the nations. Look at Job 1, 13 through 15. Listen to this. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. I mean, they were a close family. They all lived near each other, and they would just go different house every day. And obviously, he was wealthy. They could just spend all their time socializing. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You know who the Sabaeans are? They were wandering Bedouins that live near Uz. Where's Uz? Well, it's over in that Persian Gulf area, somewhere over in the Arabian Peninsula somewhere. But these were just wandering Bedouins, and they just came and attacked them. Now look at verse 17. While this messenger was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands. They raided the camels and took them away. Yes, they killed your servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one of your servants left that were out on the range. The Chaldeans were just nomadic marauders. They were forefathers of the King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians. They were the Chaldeans. So that locates, again, these people are right around Iraq in that area. Number two, Satan not only has power over nations, he can incite ethnic groups to do his bidding. And don't think Idi Amin thought of all those ridiculous things he did to the Uganda people. And don't think Hitler thought all that up himself. And don't think that Genghis Khan, in all of his bloodshed, and the Scythians, who used to whack people's heads off, cut their skulls in half, and scoop the brains out and drink their blood from their own skull while it was still warm, they didn't think of that themselves. Satan incites the nations. Secondly, he has power over nature. Now, this is delegated power. God gave this power to him. He cannot exercise it apart from God's sovereign will, but he has power over nature. Look at verse 16. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Here's the grazing servants. And they said, the fire of who? God. What was it? I don't know. Lightning? Something. But it looked like it was from God. And while he was still speaking, the Chaldean guy came. And while he was speaking, another came and said, suddenly, verse 19, a great wind came across the wilderness. This is a tornado. Maybe Job lived in Oklahoma. I'm not sure. But came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. This house collapsed and crushed them all. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That means that Satan has power over nature. And you know, in the tribulation hour, the false prophet is able to make everybody worship the beast because the false prophet can call down fire at will from heaven. That's why God says you don't base anything on miracles, because Satan can do miracles. You base all of your hope on the Word. That's why the Word of God is forever settled. No one can add to it. No one can subtract from it. Do you know what the bottom line problem of the dear, beloved fellow Christians that a lot of them are deceived by the charismatic movement is? They think that God's revelation is continuing. And as soon as you think that, you've left open the door for Satan. Why? Because he's a deceiver. Where does Satan work? Does he work in pornography and drugs and drinking? Not really. People do that on their own. He works in religious deception. That's his biggest area of working. And if he can get people to think that God's telling them some new secrets, he'll just tell them all they want to hear. Because God says, measure everything against my word. That's why this book was in the possession of the prophets and the apostles until it was finished. And now there are no more prophets, no more apostles. And this book is finished. Because Satan can do miracles. And he's done them in the past, and he's going to keep doing them and wait until the final hour. That's why Jesus said, if it's possible to deceive the elect, they will be deceived, because Satan's going to be so powerful. He can call down fire. He can supposedly bring life to the beast when he was mortally wounded. He can deceive people. He has power over nature. Finally, in verse 7 of chapter 2, not only does he have power over the nations, and not only does he have power over nature, he also has power over our bodies. He can inflict disease. Disease. Look at this. Job 2:7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and Satan had the power to strike Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And that's why I think that, and this is a sideline for our prayer for the missionaries, but have you ever noticed that some missionaries, they're always sick, their children are always sick? Have you ever noticed that in the prayer letters? They're always sick. And sometimes in their prayer letters, the missionaries that communicate with me, they say, would you just pray for us? We think that we're being oppressed by Satan because we're always sick. Now, I mean, if they never wear shoes and they're out in the snow and doing dumb stuff, but I mean, if they're trying and they're constantly sick, that's something we should be remembering to pray about, because Satan does have power over our natural bodies, and he can smite them with sickness. Now, every time you get a cold doesn't mean the devil did it. I mean, he gets blamed for a lot of stuff, but I'm talking about in extreme circumstances. Let's also look at Satan's origins, and I just threw this in case you wonder where he came from. Satan is our adversary. Satan means adversary. Devil, diabolos, means the accuser. So he is the slanderous adversary, the accuser. His origin is described in Isaiah chapter 14, and it says there, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And this is when he fell. For you have said in your heart five things. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. Now notice, he said, I will be like the Most High. Satan couldn't even imagine being greater than God. He just said, I'm going to be like him. That shows how great God is. Even the greatest created being couldn't think of being greater than God. He just said, I want to be equal. And that's one of our biggest temptations, not to put anything higher than God, but to put everything else in the same shelf. I've said that many times. But the greatest tragedy of Christendom in 1996 is that on their God shelf, they have God and their job and their family and sports and money and pleasure and entertainment. It's all on the same shelf with God, instead of God being on top and everything else being below it. And Satan, that's what he said. He said, I will be like God. Ezekiel 28, this talks about, in fact, one of the young ladies came up and said, I was told in school that Satan's the god of music. Where does it say that in the Bible? I said, it's in Ezekiel 28. And it says in Ezekiel 28, you're full of wisdom, you're perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, and sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrel and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan is somehow associated with music. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means we should be very careful. Because if there's anything that God consistently says about music is that Christians have a new song. And as soon as Christians are singing the same song as the world, they have lost their identity, because we have a new song. And as soon as you cannot distinguish, well, we were having a discussion last night on the board about Christian rock. And I said, I don't think you can have Christian rock, because Christians have a new song. God hath put a new song, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as soon as you lower Christianity down to the world's methods, you have to be careful, because Satan is intimately involved with music. And that's why God's music has to be very much different than his. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Job. Number three, his defeat in Ephesians 6 has two keys to it, the word of God and prayer. We defeat Satan by the word and by prayer. We don't defeat him by incantations. We don't bind him. You cannot bind Satan. Even Michael says in the book of Jude, the archangel who is the leader of the powerful legions of God, who one angel could smite 180,000 humans, even Michael, when he faced Satan, dared not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I can't. Jesus didn't rebuke Satan. He quoted the scriptures to him. And if Jesus overcame him by the word and prayer, we have to be careful. I'll always remember, I was at a charismatic meeting once in college, and we were all down on our knees praying, and this guy jumped up on top of the table, took his Bible, and started hitting the ceiling with it. I mean, it's quite, you know, it got all of our attention. He was just banging the ceiling. And he says, take that, devil, take that. And he jumped off the table and he started punching around the room. And it's really interesting. I'm not sure it did anything, but it was very interesting. We have to be careful. We defeat Satan by the word and prayer. Remember, 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 says that he is a lion. For your adversary, the devil, is like a, what, roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. How do we overcome that? We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. Now, I've told you this many times, but I want you to remember, if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, how long of a sword do you have? I'd say a good length sword, about 100 verses. In fact, we have a little paper in the church office called the 108 verses every Christian should know. But let's say you know those 108 verses, or maybe you only know 50. Maybe you only know 25 verses. Maybe if we really squeezed you tonight, you could say 10. Do you know what most Christians are facing Satan, the adversary of the roaring lion with? A thumbtack. Can you imagine going into a pen with a gigantic man-eating lion, and on the way in you could choose to take a 4-foot-long razor-sharp sword, or you could pick up a thumbtack? Which would you go in with? We don't fear, as we should, the power of darkness and Satan and his forces. Because if we did, we would long to have the Word. And we would not be spending our time frittering it away with stupid stuff that won't matter 10 years from today or even 1 year from today. Do you ever think about what you spend your time, what I spend my time? It won't even matter in 10 years. Nobody will even know. 100 years from now, no one will even care. But if you have God's Word, it lives and abides forever, and it will cause us to look more like Christ. God's confidence, back to chapter 1, verse 8. And what we see here is God had confidence in Job. First of all, verse 8 says that he had confidence in his testimony. He said that Job upwardly was blameless and upright, verse 8 says. Inwardly, God knew him as a man who feared God, and outwardly, he was a man who always shunned evil. If there was a shady deal, you know, we'll sell that old widow, you know, 2 lame camels and clean her out. No, I don't want anything to do with it, Job said. I've got enough camels, and I'm not going to profit illicitly. He shuns evil. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, as to his trials, he worships God in woe. And what that means is, before any response, he arose, he prepared himself, and he worshiped when he started suffering. And also, verse 21 says, he praises God in pain. How wonderful that God knew he would have that kind of a response. Okay, that's the first view, and that's the spiritual warfare view and the cosmological view. The second purpose of the book of Job is to make us aware of sin. Make us aware of sin. This is called the rational view, and it's recorded in the words of Job's three friends in chapters 3 to 31. Here's what they said. And you know what? What they said was true, they just applied it incorrectly. So don't discount all this. I mean, this is wonderful truth. The first thing they said was that sin, or that suffering is a result of sin in one's life. That's in chapter 4 and again in chapter 8. Guess what? It is. Did you know if there was no sin in this world, there would be no death, there would be no disease, there would be no warfare, there wouldn't be sickness, there wouldn't be decay? That's all because of sin. And the scriptures say in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans getting ready for sin to be taken away so it won't be falling apart anymore. What does sin do? Because it is true that sin causes us suffering. It cuts off our communication with God, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. Sin grieves God, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Sin sickens unrepentant saints. Did you know that? Did you know it says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 that if you and I don't examine ourselves to make sure we're not living in unconfessed sin, that God will make us sick and even kill us if we persist in that sin? Untimely deaths. For he that eateth and drinketh the Lord's table in an unworthy manner brings judgment to himself. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Christians should be the strong, powerful powerhouses, but when they intermingle with sin and the world and the flesh, they're weak and sickly. Sin invites the discipline of God. Hebrews 12 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God will scourge our lives until we let go of the sin. In Africa, they used to capture monkeys by tying a rope around, this is in the early days, around a coconut. Those three little eyes of the coconut, they would stick a pebble inside and they'd throw that out and stay back in the bushes, and the monkeys would come out and they'd look around, they'd go stick their paw in, which would fit through the coconut hole. They'd grab the pebble, which made their fist bigger than the hole, and all they had to do was pull them in, because you know what? A monkey will never let go of whatever it has. It's more important than its freedom. Guess what? We're monkeys. When Satan puts a pebble in a temptation, we hold it and we won't let go of it, and he pulls us wherever he wants. And see, sin invites God's discipline. He'll just, you know how they hold him by their coconut over the cage, and they just take a stick and whack their arm, and it hurts so much they let go of the pebble, and they drop in the cage, and they've caught another monkey. And God has to sometimes spank us to make us let go of Satan's bait. And finally, sin leads to death in persistently sinning saints. Revelation 2 says, except they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and then all the churches will know that I'm the one that searches the hearts. Very, very sobering words. The book of Job also tells us that submission and confession produces restoration. That's Job 22. These men were wrong in their application, but they're right in their theology. Number three, the third reason why the book of Job was written was to make us aware of how brief life is. Oh, it's a good book about the brevity of life. We dwell with a foundation, it says in 4:19, of dust, we're crushed before the moth. In other words, a little moth. We're so fragile, it's like something that will fall apart when a moth touches it. Job 7, my days are swifter than weaver shuttles. Job 8, verse 9, we are but of yesterday, and we know nothing because our days on the earth are but a shadow. Job 9, 25, my days are swifter than a post. They flee away and they see no good. They're passed away like swift ships. Job 10, 9, we remember we're made of clay. Job 10, 20, our days are few. Job 13, 12, we're in bodies of clay. 13:25, we're broken like a leaf driven by the wind. Job 14, we're a few days and full of trouble. We're like a flower. We flee as a shadow. Job 17, my days are extinct. And then continuing in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. We're dust. Psalm 78, we're like a wind. James 1:10, we're like the grass that comes up and withers the same day, like a day lily. James 4:14, our life is but a vapor. Wow. And there's a lot we can do to redeem life from brevity, and I'll share that at the end. The fourth reason for the book of Job is, and these men, Elihu specifically in chapter 32 says, we need to be purged of our sins. Suffering purifies our lives, and I gave you references for that. Suffering produces humility. Finally, the last reason for the book of Job, and I think it's the greatest, is the fifth one, is to produce confident trust and dependence upon El Shaddai. And that's when God starts talking in the end of the book in 38 to 42. And he says, I'm the creator and the controller. And when God speaks, first of all, we should notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't blame Satan. He doesn't apologize for Job's pain. He doesn't praise his friends. He just says, I'm faithful. Whatever I do is faithful. What he does say is, my purposes in chapter 38 and 39 are beyond what you can see in creation and in the creatures. His purposes are beyond us. He is the judge of what is right. Whatever he does is right. And finally, in chapter 42, he honors loyalty. Now, this is the ending, and this is my favorite part. Three eternal truths when facing suffering. And I feel like I'm in a financial seminar, because the first one is buy gold. But I'm not talking about the yellow stuff. I'm talking about this. Buy gold. What is gold? It's focusing on working in Christ's church. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul said, and you get to build on it. But let everyone take heed how you build on it, because you can't lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. But, verse 12, you have a choice. You can build with gold, what's the best, not as good, silver, that's all right, precious stones are all right, but some people are building with wood, hay, and stubble. And what happens then? Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try everyone's work of what sort it is. Do you know what that means? That means that all the time since your salvation and mine, everything that we have done in God's sight has been building on the foundation of Christ. And what he's going to do is he's going to take our whole life, and he's going to just, you know, like the old show, This Was Your Life, and, you know, and that kind of concept, all of our life is going to pass in front of us, and it's going to go through God's fires. And what we're going to see is all the stuff that was done for self and all the stuff that was done for pride and for people to see, and we were blowing our own horn and all that stuff, it's going to go, and just the stuff that's gold and silver and precious stones is going to come through on the other side. Do you know what happens when wood goes through fire? It turns to ash. You know what happens when hay goes through fire? It turns to soot. Nothing. It's nothing. And that's why he's going to have to wipe away all the tears, I think. Because we're going to say, oh, you know, what I could have done, but I live for myself. Buy gold. And how do you buy gold? Well, it says, if your work abides, you'll receive a reward. You're the temple of God. Buy gold, work in Christ's church. Secondly, the next one to write down, buy time. You know, that's a great thing. Christian's the only one that can buy time. No one else can buy time. We all have sands of time are running by. Christians can buy it back. Our time, for the world, their time is gone. When it's lived, it's gone. For us, we can buy it as it's going by. And this is what it says in the scripture. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does that mean? If we walk in the Spirit and focus our lives on Christ, all the time that we spend walking in the Spirit and focusing on Christ, we get to save that time. We've redeemed it for His glory. The last one, not only should we buy gold, buy time, but listen to this, buy fireproof. Did you catch that? Buy things that are fireproof. Listen to this. Buy in light of the end. Look, have the long view of stuff. Look at the end and make every decision based on the end. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and all that's in it will be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then all these things will be dissolved, everything. You know, even my rock garden I just put in, it's going to be gone. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Buy fireproof. Invest and buy things that are fireproof. Focus on the end. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we labor that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're going to have to stand in front of God and say, this was my life. This is what I did in my 70 for you. He's going to say, oh good, let's put it through the fire and see what I get. Okay, Lord, this is what I have. And we present it to Him. Don't you want to give Him everything you can? Put it into His nail-scarred hands. Look into His eyes and say, I redeemed my time. I didn't start my day out with the godless chatter of a damned and dying world. And my first thing in life was not to read the paper and watch the news and listen to the latest stupidity over the airwaves. I started my day out as a heart panteth after the water brooks, my heart panted for you. And all day long, I was kept in perfect peace because my mind was stayed on you, and I ended my day in your presence. You know, it really cuts down. I mean, the paper isn't that important. You know, our chairman of the elders said that he just doesn't even read that thing on Sunday morning. He says, why get all cluttered up? You know, most people, like bathrobe and slippers and pad out in the morning, get that paper and drink their coffee. How much better to make a place for God and start the day with Him, live the day with Him, end the day with Him, because we're all going to have to appear before His judgment seat, and we're going to receive what we did in our bodies. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we just commit the message of this book of Job to the Lord to bear fruit in our lives. Thank you, dear Father, that we can depend on You, that we can buy gold by investing in Your church, that we can buy time by walking in the Spirit, and all the time we actually are walking in the Spirit counts forever. And that we can make choices to buy fireproof. Things that will make it through the fire we can give to You. We love You, and we want to do those things that please You. We pray that in any way that we're not pleasing You, we would just abandon those things and turn from them. And that You would strengthen us to choose to make a place for You in our life if we haven't yet. To systematically meet with You in Your Word, in prayer, and in communion and fellowship. And we'll thank You for what great things You accomplish in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.